Good evening. I hope you've had a good week so far and that you feel rested and happy to be in God's house here Friday night. Amen? I am so glad that you are here, and I'm so glad that we get to study this topic tonight. It is one of my favorites. I just absolutely love our focus of study this evening. So let's pray together, and then we'll dig into God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us, teaching us, giving us understanding. As we open the Bible, God, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would bless us and draw close to us as we draw close to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we have begun in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, so many times before, we're going to begin there this evening. If you have your Bible, you can open it to the first page of actual text, and we're just going to begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 describes the creation of this world, and it says there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The fundamental way that God describes himself here in the very beginning of the Bible is as creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says this, the earth was, what does your Bible say there? Without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. When the Bible describes the kind of the creation of this world, it describes the creation of this world as formless and void. Now, that is two Hebrew words, but when they translated the Bible into Greek, and they use the Greek Bible a lot. In fact, you know what's something fascinating? I just learned this. Jesus' hometown was this little town named Nazareth. Right next to his hometown was this very large military outpost for the Roman Empire named Sepphoris. And so Jesus actually would have been a Greek speaker. Even though he would have known Aramaic, Jesus would have also been a Greek speaker. And the Jews used a Greek translation of the Bible a lot. In fact, the New Testament writers most often quote the Greek version of the Old Testament. Just a little side note there. Now, fascinating, when they translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, they translated those words formless and void with a single word. And that word is abusos. And what word? Can you tell me what word we get from that? Abyss, that's right. So God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. The earth was abusos. Now, this language is incredible, and we will see this abusos language. It's very important when we get to the book of Revelation. Out of this formless and void, out of this abusos, out of this nothingness, God creates a good world. And we've noticed that. In fact, we noticed it last night in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. God makes the light and the day, and it's God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So there was evening and there was morning the first day. God creates this wonderful light and dark, and it says there in verse 4 that God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. The light was what? Good. Verse 10, notice verse 10. God called the dry land earth, gathered, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was what? Good. Excellent. Notice verse 12. Again, it bears repeating. Verse 12, the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was what? Good. Excellent. Verse 18, notice verse 18, and to rule the over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. That's the sun and the moon and the stars. And God saw that it was good. Chapter 1, verse 21. Notice verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was what? By the way, I love thinking about this. You know, when Columbus sailed into the Caribbean, there were so many sea turtles in the water that the ship felt like it was running aground. Is that incredible? When you think about, you know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in when? 1492. That wasn't that long ago that the earth was, that the oceans were so healthy and teeming with life. God takes this formless void, abusos, and he creates a good world. And then we see there in verse 31, Genesis 1, verse 31, at the end of the creation week, God looks at everything that he had made, and indeed it was what? Very good. I have some good news for you. The God of the Bible stepped out onto nothing, and he said to nothing, "Let there be something," and something very good occurred. Amen? The God of the Bible was in the business of creating a good, very good world out of abusos, nothing. Now, in this good, very good world, there is a subtle hint right there in Genesis chapter 2. Look there in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look in verse 9. There is a subtle hint that though this world is good, very good, there is maybe a dangerous backstory. Look there in verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree that is made to grow, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. How many of you ever have read a story or watched a movie, and as you read the story and watched or watched the movie, there was some little hint or some little clue in the movie or in the story, and as soon as you read that, you think to yourself, dun, 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 this is foreshadowing trouble to come. You know that feeling when you're reading literature, good literature, or you're watching a film? You know that feeling that the artist does, that they create, they foreshadow something to come. So here we're reading that God steps out onto nothing and he says to nothing, let there be something, and he pulls out of the abyss, he creates out of the abyss of nothingness this good, very good world. And then all of a sudden we're introduced in the middle of the garden, there's the tree of life. And there is also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that tells us that there is a backstory, that evil is on the move in the universe. We get a little bit more detail on that in verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Foreshadowing. I mean, you know how it is. If you say, here's a story. John and Sally were walking through the forest and they saw a sign that said, danger, look out, be aware of snakes. Okay. Guess what you know John and Sally are going to encounter in the story? Snakes. I mean, that's what God is doing here. And when we get to chapter 3, when we get to chapter 3, we get introduced to this backstory. Go there, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like what?" What will you be like? "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Interesting. Interesting story here. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the serpent comes to Eve, and the serpent is speaking to Eve, and the serpent says to Eve, "Why don't you try some of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And she says, "No, we're not supposed to do that." And then he says, "Well, God is holding something out for you, and if you eat it, you will know good and evil, and you will be like God." Verse 6. "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her," and what did he do? He ate. By the way, just a little side note here. What sin preceded the sin of eating the fruit? Okay, she talked to him. I think that might not have been wise, but I don't know that that was a sin. What was that? Doubt. Okay, there might have been some doubt there. That's a good one. I think the key in for me is in verse 6. Notice it says the tree desirable. She coveted what was not hers. Do you see that? The sin of covetousness was in her heart. She eats the fruit of the tree. So now we know the backstory. When God makes this good world out of the abyss of nothingness, and then he puts Adam and Eve in this garden, there is a backstory. There is a battle of good and evil brewing under the surface. And Adam and Eve are immediately embroiled in that battle. Now, what's the backstory of the serpent? Go ahead, my friend. True fact. Good point. Good point. What's the backstory of the serpent? Isaiah 14. Go with me to Isaiah 14. The backstory of the serpent. Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 12. Isaiah 14. Verse 12. It's page 667 if you have a seminar Bible. 667. 667. Good thing we weren't looking at Isaiah 13. 666. 14, verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O what? Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? Now listen to what it says here. This is the backstory of the serpent. It says, for you have said in your hearts, what? I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the what? Ooh. Wow. I will exalt. I will be like the Most High. Isn't it fascinating? When the serpent comes to Eve, he says, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will become like Most High God. This is exactly what the serpent is seeking for himself. And he offers to give to Adam and Eve what he is seeking for himself, to covet the place of God and ascend to the position of God. You follow me here this evening. Now, I want you to notice here, I want you to notice right there in Isaiah chapter 14, in Isaiah 14, in verse 12, there is this exclamation, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to that ground? That language that Lucifer is a star fallen, you see that. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Okay, just think about this. What is the sun, S-O-N, of the morning? Just think about that for a moment. Okay, what happens every morning? The sun comes up, right? The sun rises. And so what God is calling Lucifer here is he's comparing him to the sunrise in the morning. Do you follow the language, the word picture that God has given? Lucifer is two words, lux feris, light bearer. Okay? So Lucifer, the light bearer, is the sun of the morning. He's like the rising sun. But rather than enjoying, that's basically saying that he was important and had an important role to play in the way God organized everything. But instead of being that rising sun, that light bearer, that person that showed the goodness of God, he instead was a fallen star. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You get the idea. It's almost like what Isaiah is saying is that this beautiful angelic being whose job it was almost like being the sun is like a star who fell from heaven. Come with me to Revelation chapter 9. We're going to find two words together: abusos, the abyss, and the fallen star. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Revelation 9, verse 1, I'm sorry. Did I say Isaiah every time? I have that terrible habit of making that kind of mistake. So go to Revelation chapter 9, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Last book of the Bible, you're on page 1180, Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. In Revelation chapter 9, you have this seven trumpets that describe the activity of Satan on our planet. And in Revelation chapter 9, it's a fascinating depiction. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen. What does that remind you of? Isaiah 14, right? We just read about Lucifer being the fallen star. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the what? Okay, now that word bottomless pit is abusos. The same word that's translated Genesis chapter 1, before God created, the earth was formless and void. The earth was what? Abusos. Now here in Revelation 9, we see this fascinating picture that anti-God power, that Lucifer power, has fallen from heaven, and that fallen star, Lucifer, has been given the key to the what? Bottomless pit. Now, here's the fascinating point. Do you know what, in this context, bottomless pit means? It means, I'm going to introduce you, I don't know if this is a real word, okay? But I'm okay if it isn't a real word, because like I said the other night, everybody's, every word was invented by somebody, and it might as well be me, right? Okay? The word abusos refers in Genesis 1 to the nothingness of the pre-created world. So in Revelation 9 here, when the fallen star, like the fallen star Lucifer, is given key to the bottomless pit, what is it saying? It is sending a message that rather than being a creator, he is an uncreator. He is a decreator. In the creation narrative, when there is an abusos, the great God of the Bible speaks life and goodness and beauty into existence. Now we have a fallen star that claims to be God, and instead of having the power to create, he has the power to decreate, to undo creation. You see, this fallen star of Isaiah 14 and Revelation 9 stands in direct opposition to the Creator God of the Bible. When there is abusos and the Creator God shows up, he turns abusos into the very good creation that we enjoy. When the fallen star, who claims to be God, who tries to take the place of God, who mimic God, who impersonates God, when he tries to do what God does, he unleashes uncreation. Do you follow me here this evening? You're like, not really. What we're seeing here is this. When there is nothing, God makes something. And when there is something, Satan makes nothing. Did you get that? Should I say that again? When there is nothing, God makes something good. And when there is something, Satan makes something bad. That's what we're seeing in this narrative. Now, here's where things get really interesting. All throughout human history, Satan has been telling lies about the character of God. Remember in Genesis, Satan comes up to Eve and says, "Did God say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden?" Or God has said you can't eat from any tree of the garden. Did God say you couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? No, God said you could eat from every tree. So God gave a command of abundance. You can eat from every tree except for one. And Satan flipped that command of abundance into a command of restriction. He was telling lies about the character of God. He was saying to Adam and Eve, God is trying to keep you down. If you eat from this tree, you will be like God. Well, I got news for you, Satan. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, the Bible says that Adam and Eve were already made in the image of God. So what we read in that Genesis 3 story is at the very beginning, Satan is insinuating questions about the heart of God. Satan is insinuating questions about the character of God. Satan is insinuating untruths about the kind of person God is and the nature of God's commandments. He is insinuating lies about God. I mean, how many ever bought into some of those lies throughout your life? I mean, there was a time in my life where I believed all of Satan's lies about God. I thought that God was no fun. I thought God was unnecessarily restrictive. I thought God's laws were stupid. I mean, there was a time in my life where every lie Satan told about the nature and character of God, I bought into it. Anybody here ever spend a part of your life buying into the lies that Satan tells about the character of God? Well, how about here tonight? You ever wonder if your sins are too great for Christ to forgive? That's a lie. You ever wonder if he really loves you? That's a lie. Do you wonder if the Father cares for you? Those are lies from Satan. And what we see is that, you know what Satan is doing? He is attributing his attributes to God and God's attributes to himself. Now, have you ever had somebody lie about you? Could you fix that lie with force? You can only fix the lies by telling the truth. Amen? Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 19, Jesus comes back. In Revelation 19, Jesus comes back, and we'll read just a little bit of the end of 19 there. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. The beast, the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered to make war against Jesus, him who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. That's a gruesome image, isn't it? Right? Okay, yeah, you get this picture in Revelation 19. Jesus is coming again, and Satan and the beast are making war against Christ, and Christ overcomes the beast and the armies of the beast. But notice what it says in chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And where does he bind him, according to this text? He bound him where? In the bottomless pit, the abyss. Wow. When Jesus comes again, follow me here, our earth is reverted back to its pre-creation state. And Satan is locked there by himself. Creation has been unwound. By the way, does anybody feel like creation is being unwound before your very eyes on this poor, broken planet? This community right here is the worst drought in all of America. it feels like creation is being unwound before our very eyes, and it continues to spiral out of control. And when Jesus comes, creation is totally unwound, and this earth is returned to its pre-creation state, and Satan, who throughout his whole life has been claiming to be God, is stuck here on planet Earth all by himself. Now, what is God saying here? What message is God sending by confining the one who claimed to be God to the earth in its pre-creation state? You know what God is saying? This is the theology of the text, okay? This is the theology of the text. Satan, who claims to be God, is given an opportunity to prove whether or not his claims are true or not. You get what I'm saying? I mean, it's like God says, look, you have been claiming to be God for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and through your horrible activity, you have unwound creation, and now creation is returned to a bottomless pit, and now you are stuck there with a blocking key. You are bound to this pre-creation earth, this bottomless pit, and you've got 1,000 years to prove your claims to be true. And you know what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Nothing. Satan has done absolutely nothing. His claims are completely and totally proven to be false. Why am I going to all of this trouble here this evening? Why? Here's the reason. Because this last story in Revelation chapter 20 is so weird. Okay? Satan in Revelation has been causing all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. And then God puts him into the bottomless pit, and the weirdest thing happens. God lets him go. There's got to be a reason for this. Let's look there. Revelation 20. Go with me to Revelation 20. Let's follow here. Jesus comes again. His enemies are eliminated. Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit. We read in 1 Thessalonians last week when Jesus comes again, the righteous are caught up to heaven to meet Jesus in the air. So here in Revelation 19 and 20, we have just a very simple message. Jesus comes again, rescues his people, takes them to heaven, destroys his enemies, and locks Satan in a bottomless pit. Satan is confined in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now let's look there in verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for how long? A little while. What do God's people do during that 1,000 years? Verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. Notice in verse 4 it says, judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, Jesus has already decided who's going to heaven and who isn't. He's rescued those that are going to heaven. He has redeemed those that are going to heaven. They are in heaven. And the wicked, they have been destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. And now, after the righteous have been rescued and the wicked have been slain by the brightness of Christ's coming, now those people that are in heaven are given the work of judgment. Is that kind of interesting? Because Jesus has already made the decision. The righteous have gone to heaven. The wicked haven't. The righteous in heaven are given the work of judgment. The wicked are dead. Why do the work of judgment if the work of judgment has already happened? Do you follow the question? And here's the answer. Because God wants us, the saved, to understand the decisions that He has made. He wants to involve us in understanding who He is and the decisions that He's made and the choices that He has made. You know, when we get to heaven, there are going to be a lot of surprises, right? Like, for example, maybe your next-door neighbor in heaven was horrible to you in junior high, right? Anybody have anybody horrible to you in junior high? Yeah? Okay. Maybe that horrible person is going to be in heaven. So there you are walking down the streets of gold and you bump into Mr. Horrible eighth grader. And you're like, I never thought you'd be here. Right? And lo and behold, we live on the same street. We're next door neighbors. Okay. Are you going to be surprised about that? I mean, excuse me, I got to go check the books out. Why is this guy here? Right? Oh, yeah, sure. Look, sure enough, look at that. When he was 38 years old, he gave his life to Jesus, repented of his sin. Sure enough, look at that. Look what God did in his life. I am so glad he's here. And we might look around and we might say, you know, where is so-and-so? They're not here. How could they not be here? How could, I mean, they were Mr. Spirituality, and they're not here? Why are they not here? Let's look in the books. Let's see why God made the choice he made. God's decisions are transparent. He wants to involve us. He made the decision when he comes back, according to Revelation 22, his reward is with him. We read that when Jesus comes again in Matthew 25, he separates the sheep from the goats. We've read that the decision is already made when Jesus comes again. So why is he giving us the work of judgment? Because he wants to involve us in understanding his decision-making process. And when we go through the books and we see why every single person was lost that was lost, you know what we'll say? Man, God, knowing what we now know, every decision you made was the right decision. Now, here's where things get really fascinating. Let's go back to Revelation 20 and let's follow what happens next. So the righteous live and reign with Christ and they are in judgment was committed to them. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and what? Devoured them. By the way, I skipped verse 5. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have. Let's go back there to verse 5. But the rest of the dead, that's the unrighteous, the rest of the dead did not live again until when? The 1,000 years were finished. At the end of the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead, that is the non-believers, those who are lost, at the end of the 1,000 years, they come to life. Verse 7, the 1,000 years are expired. Satan is released from his prison. So now you have all of the unrighteous, okay? We have all of the unrighteous alive, and we have Satan alive. Now, Satan has proved that he can't create. He was in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and he made nothing. At the end of the 1,000 years, God resurrects the wicked. Satan is released to deceive them. Now notice what it says there. He gathers them. They go out to deceive the nations, verse 8, that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They are gathered for what? What are they gathered for? The text says they're gathered for battle. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. They go surround God's city. Question. How many of you have ever asked, does God give people a second chance after death? Anybody ever asked that question? Go ahead and raise your hand. You asked that question. Okay. You want the answer? Absolutely. Absolutely. How many people take the second chance? Absolutely none. He resurrects them all. The fact that they're resurrected, how can they be resurrected? They're resurrected because Jesus Christ died for them. Amen? How many people did Jesus love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How many did Jesus die for? He died for the whole world. Amen? And because Jesus died for everyone, how many people can be resurrected to eternal life? How many people can be resurrected? Every single person at this time, every single person who has ever been created is alive. The righteous are alive inside the city. All of those who have rejected Christ and rebelled against God, they have been resurrected and they're alive outside the city. Everyone's alive. And what do the wicked do? They gather to make war on Christ and his people. Do you know what that tells us? There will be no one that is lost that isn't willfully lost. Do you get me here? Jesus resurrects everyone. The wicked are now resurrected. Now look, can you imagine seeing the heavenly city? You have not read about the heavenly city, some of you, but in Revelation 21 and 22, it describes God's heavenly city. It's this massive, beautiful city that comes down to this earth. It's glorious in every way. And you died. Imagine the wicked person. They died. Now, after being dead, they are resurrected. They see the massive heavenly city. They are alive. And the first thing they say, look, if you were in that circumstance, what would you think? I really blew it. I better repent. Right? What do the wicked say? Let's kill them. Let's attack the city. Some of us worry. How many of you worry that people that are really wonderful people that you care about will be lost and it would be a terrible wrong thing for them to be lost? Anybody wrestle with that kind of thought like, man, when I read the Bible, there's going to be people in hell, and there are going to be people in hell that I just can't, they're not bad people. I can't imagine them being in hell. Does anybody wrestle with that? I wrestle with that. Okay. What does this story tell us? Everyone who is burned up in the fire at the end of time wants to be there. Do you get what I'm saying here? Some of you are freaking out because I said God gives everyone a second chance after death. Don't get hung up on that. The point is he resurrects everyone. There's enough in the cross to resurrect everyone. And the wicked, what do? they reject that and attack the city. What that tells us is there will be no one lost and burned in the fire who didn't willfully choose to rebel against God, war against Christ, and threaten Christ's people. Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years, I'm in verse 7, expired, Satan is released from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven. And what are the next two words there? And devoured them. Should have said three words. And devoured them. That's fascinating language there, isn't it? Fire came down from heaven and what? Devoured them. Now, this word devour is really important. The classic Christian understanding of hell is that God runs an eternal barbecue pit where he keeps people alive just enough to be able to torture them. When I read the Bible, I don't see that. Notice here, it describes hell, the final fate of the wicked. It says, fire came down from heaven and what? Devoured them. Keep your hand here. We're going to come back to the next verse here, but go to Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the New Testament, and it's just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 4, page 931. 931. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. We get an idea of what that looks like. You see a roadside fire here in California, just burns really quickly. That's the imagery. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord, that will leave neither root nor branch. To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed cattle. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be what? Ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You see that, my friends? It describes the destruction of the wicked. It says, yes, the day is coming. It's going to burn like an oven. The wicked are going to be burned like stubble. They're going to be burned up. They're going to become like ashes under the soles of your feet. John 3:16. You know John 3:16, but you can go there. John chapter 3, verse 16. I'd like to read it for you this evening. It is page 1027. 1027. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Are you there? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not be tortured throughout eternity, but have everlasting life. Is that how your Bible reads? That's not how mine reads either. I was just making sure you're still awake. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. The opposite of everlasting life is not everlasting torture. The opposite of everlasting life is to what? Perish. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Again, classic verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Oh, I love this verse. For the wages of sin is eternal torture. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. Revelation 20 says that there's going to come a time where God's city is on this earth and the righteous are alive in it and the wicked are on the outside of the city and they are so committed to wickedness. It's not like God is trying to get people out of heaven and into hell. God is trying to get every person into heaven. Amen? And the only people that are in hell are those that are totally committed to being there. And when he resurrects them, they are so in rebellion that even though God has just given them life from the dead, they try to attack the city. And the Bible says they're devoured, Revelation 20, verse 9. It says that they're turned to ashes under the soles of our feet, that they're burned up, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice what Peter says on this topic. Peter, it is 2 Peter, it is page 1166, 1166, 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, okay, this is kind of a long argument he makes. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Hell here is the word Tartarus. It just means this place where the devils live, which is this earth, actually. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward would live ungodly. Now I want you to notice what it says here about Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into what? Ashes, and he made them an example of those who would afterward live how? Ungodly. Now, come with me from this little story about Sodom and Gomorrah here in 2 Peter, and let's go to the little book of Jude. It is just before Revelation. It's a single chapter. Jude, there's only one chapter. Jude chapter 1. And I want you to notice here, it said there in Peter that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of what happens to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, those ancient cities, were destroyed. Now look here in Jude chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, listen to what it says here, suffering the vengeance of what? Eternal fire. Christians have made a terrible mistake. Christians have made a terrible mistake. They have misread the Bible. When the Bible says that there is eternal fire, I have no problem with that. Because the Bible says, my God is eternal and my God is a consuming fire. But the Bible here says that Sodom and Gomorrah were burned with eternal fire. Well, look, I got news for you, my friends. Go on Google Earth. Go over to the Middle East. Do you see an eternal fire burning where Sodom and Gomorrah were? Is there a fire burning there? Sodom and Gomorrah just burning perpetually for 4,000 years? Where is the eternal fire if Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering eternal fire? And that means the fire burns and 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 burns. You follow what I'm saying here? Sodom and Gomorrah experienced eternal fire. The fire had an eternal consequence. They died lost. It's an eternal fire. Go to 2 Thessalonians. I got to show you one more. Oh, Christians made a terrible mistake. Look, it is totally clear. Jesus says that he loves the world. God loves the world. He gave his son that if anybody believes in Jesus, they don't need to perish. They will have everlasting life. The opposite of perishing is everlasting life. The opposite of everlasting life is perishing. You can burn with everlasting fire, eternal fire, and there doesn't need to be a fire there. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. 2 Thessalonians is on page 1138. Jesus is coming in verse 8 in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, Christians have made a terrible mistake. Everlasting destruction. How many have ever completely totaled a car? Anybody here totaled their car? Okay, I see a couple of hands going up. I'll know who not to ride home with. No, I'm just kidding.
I've done the same thing.
Can't escape myself. Okay, if somebody went out and put a stick of dynamite underneath your car, blew your car to smithereens, how long would it be destroyed for? Forever. It would suffer what kind of destruction? Everlasting destruction. Does that mean that your car is perpetually being blown to smithereens? No. It means that when it was destroyed for how long? Forever. Now, Revelation 20 presents this incredible picture, okay? Satan is locked up on a planet that was restored to its pre-creation state and given every opportunity to prove his claim to be God was true. And at the end of the 1,000 years, what had he done? Nothing. Because he's not God. The wicked are then resurrected. And they are so committed to wickedness, so rejecting of Christ, that even if he gave them another chance, what would they do? They would use the life he gave them to attack him. And when they have totally proven that even if Jesus were to give them chance after chance after chance like he has already given them, they would reject it anyway. At that moment, it says in Revelation 20, verse 9, that fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Now, look at the next verse, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And this is an important text, and I'm not afraid of it, my friends, because, I'll read it to you, and then I'll tell you why I'm not afraid of it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, 9 and 10, so we can follow the flow of thought. Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and what? Devoured them. Okay, now, people have now just been completely devoured, annihilated, ceased to exist. Verse 10. The devil, who's the subject of this sentence? The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for how long? What does it say? Forever and ever. Okay. So let's just make this important point. The forever and ever text is not talking about people, it's talking about who? Satan. Now, in Ezekiel 28, go there real quick. Ezekiel 28 describes the final fate of Satan. Ezekiel 28. It's talking about Satan. Verse 12, Son of Man, page 830. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. That's how we know this isn't just talking about the king of Tyre. The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship, I just skipped a bunch of words there. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. That's an angel who lived in the presence of God. I established you on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading. And a few nights ago I shared with you the word trading there is actually used as the word gossip. By your lies about the character of God, you became filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquity, of your trading. That's gossip again. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to what? Ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more for how long? Wow. Why does Ezekiel say that Satan will be no more forever and Revelation say that he will be tormented day and night forever and ever? Why is that? Is that a legitimate question? Is that a fair question? Okay, let me answer it for you in a simple way. How many of you have ever been stuck in traffic forever? Go raise your hands. You've been stuck in traffic forever? Okay, how'd you get here tonight? You're still stuck, okay. Forever. Okay, sometimes we try to make language more than it is. What is Revelation 20 saying? It is saying that human beings are consumed relatively quickly. Satan, who inspired all of human sin, suffers greatly for his choice. But ultimately, he is turned to ash, because forever can be an idiom that means a long time. Do you follow me here? Let's not forget, the Bible is written in the same, it's written in regular language. Okay? So for example, if I say, I live in Calaveras, I live next to Calaveras County, we have a frog jumping contest there. Okay? So if I say, did you see the legs on that frog? Okay? That means something, right? That was an incredible frog. It could really jump. If I say down in Louisiana, my Louisiana friends aren't here tonight. If I say down in Louisiana, those are some nice frog legs. Okay? That might mean I had a dinner of frog, right? Now, if I said, man, I've been preaching a lot. I have a frog in my throat. Okay. You see how language works? The Bible is written in regular old-fashioned human language, okay? There's only one book in the Bible written in technical language. One book, and it's the book of Leviticus, and it's a book of law. It's extremely technical. Very, very technical language. The rest of the Bible is written in very regular language. And so when Revelation 20 says that the wicked are consumed, devoured, depending on your translation, and the next verse, Satan is tormented forever and ever, it is making a very clear point that the punishment Satan receives is significantly greater than the punishment that people receive. And I would say that says that God is a good and just God, since Satan is the one that drove this whole thing. Now, one last thing. One last thing. Here's the question. Here's the question. In Revelation chapter 20, when the wicked are raised and given life by God, they misuse the life God gave them and tried to attack God's city. What that tells us is that if we don't make use of the second chances God gives us now, do you hear that? If we don't make use of the second chances God gives us now, we won't make use of the second chances He gives us later. Did you follow that? If we don't make use of the second chances God gives us now, we won't make use of the second chances God gives us later. So this evening, I want to urge you to make use of the second chances that God has given you. In Hebrews, Paul says this. Today, as long as it's called today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. What is today called? Today. And when tomorrow gets here, what will we call it? Today. And when the next day gets here, what will we call it? Okay. As long as the day is called today, and every day you're alive is called what? Today. Do not harden your heart. Amen? Be soft. Be tender. Take advantage of the second chance He gave you because He loves you. And don't allow yourself to harden into a path that will be sealed in an orientation God is not wanting and that you're not wanting. When He speaks to you and draws you, just tenderly respond. You are good. You love me. You're rescuing me and saving me. My heart is tender toward you, God. I'm yours. Let's bow our heads tonight. When your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I want to make an appeal here tonight. I want to ask you about the second chances that God is giving you. How do I say this? I feel so inadequate sometimes to really convey the heart of God, the love of God. God's love is so rich, so deep, so broad. He loves you, not you as a group. I'm talking to you as an individual. He loves you with such an intensity that He would rather go to hell for you than live in eternity without you. You come here tonight burdened with your weaknesses. You come here tonight burdened with your failures. You come burdened with your life of sin. And what Jesus says is this: I love you in spite of it all. I love you with an absolute intensity. I love you more than I love my own existence. I was willing to give up eternity so that you could have eternity. That's how I feel about you. And nothing about you was a secret to me when I was on the cross. You follow me here? There's nothing about you that Jesus didn't know when he was hanging on the cross, because he bore all your sin. He on the cross was perfectly, intimately acquainted with every weakness, every sin, every bit of brokenness that you have. He experienced that 100% on the cross, and he took our judgment for that. So when I say Jesus loves you, I mean Jesus loves you with an absolute, unimaginable intensity, an intensity that led him to give of himself completely for you. And out of that gift comes a lifetime of second chances. Do you hear me this evening? I don't know any of you really very well at all, but I know myself enough to know that I'm a broken sinner who comes to Jesus as one who needs second chances. One who, as long as the day is called today, can't harden his heart. So tonight, I wonder if there's somebody here tonight that wants to say, you know what, Lord, I've been far from you. I'm giving my life to you. I want to be dedicated to Christ tonight. Tonight is a night for me to avail myself of a special second chance. And you just want to raise your hand and say, you know what, Lord, I give myself to you. I'm yours. I'm yours. Go ahead and raise your hands up if that expresses your heart's desire. People's eyes are closed. You can make your choice. Nobody's watching. Just say, Lord, I'm trusting in Christ. I'm trusting that you love me, that you rescue me, that you save me, that you redeem me, that you took my sin and you took my shame and you took my guilt and I am free. And Jesus, you are giving me hope in the judgment because of Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for being at work in our lives, rescuing and redeeming us. Thank you that you love the world, including us, that if we believe in Christ, we will be rescued from death. Thank you, Lord, that your character is a character of love, that you do not run an eternal torture chamber, but that you respect the choices of those who rebel against you. Lord, we ask you to bless us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.